For my journey, I've been able to share a little bit about my journey. And one of the things that you have to know about me is I grew up like a very good boy. And, you know, if you ever saw me growing up, and you probably can tell, like, I don't look like a very dangerous person. And I look very tame, and I look very, you know, friendly and things like that. And actually, for me, growing up, I think that was one of the greatest hindrances for me to understand the grace of God. Because I grew up and I started thinking, well, there's all these really messed up people around me that, like, did crazy stuff. And, you know, they did drugs and they slept around and they have all these amazing testimonies of how God worked in their lives. But I'm not really like that. And part of that, part of who I was, made me very judgmental then for people who did struggle with stuff like that was, you know, very public sin, you know, very, very blatant, whether, you know, they get drunk or they party on weekends. It made me very susceptible to judge them. And then also part of me became very proud. And because even though I was saved and even though I understood that God forgave me of my sins and gave me this gift of eternal life, I really didn't understand the grace of God. And it was only until when I was in college when God really began breaking me and helping me see in, like the bottom of my heart, I'm a really nasty, sinful, wicked, messed up person. And I think no matter what our backgrounds may be, no matter whether we grew up going to church and we started going to church when we were in our mother's womb and we have never left the church since then, or whether we just started coming out to church recently and we have this very spotty and shady past and that we want to put behind us, it doesn't matter what our backgrounds are. Because innately who we are, and what I learned is innately who I am, is a wicked, messed up sinner. And in fact, the church is made up of messed up sinners like you and I. And in some way, I think it's really healthy for us to be able to humbly identify ourselves in that way. And one of the things that I'm so thankful about in my journey in walking and following Jesus is he's really helped me in key moments of my life to understand the grace of God. And this morning, what I want for us, as we've been learning about Joseph's story and how we're seeing our lives in light of the bigger picture of God's purposes and God's plans, is what I want us to become are addicts of God's grace. And people who have a one desire, and that one desire would be to know God and understand the grace of God. And every time we sing about it, every time we think about it, it would cause a shiver down our backs. It would cause goosebumps on our arms. It would cause a tear to form in our eyes, because we understand the riches and amazing grace that we have received from God. And that should be the mark of anybody who is radically following Jesus Christ. And if we understand it, and if we are addicts of that, then there's no way that we will want anything else in this world. There's no way that we can become spiritually proud. There's no way we will settle for anything less than that ultimate high of being an addict of his grace. We're going to be very ambitious this morning, and we're going to look at Genesis 42, 43, 44, and 45. And I'm going to share this sermon in a little different way. I'm going to share the one thing at the end. And hopefully, as we kind of go through three scenes from Genesis, starting in Genesis 42 through 45, as we go through three scenes, we're going to see and we're going to get to this one point of resolution and this one point of what we need to remember and this visualization of the grace of God. And we're going to see it in Joseph's life. And I hope that by the end of this, that the Holy Spirit puts that tingle down your spine and the goosebumps on your arms and a tear in your eye as you understand the grace of God in a new light. So let's take a look at Genesis 42, if you can. And there's going to be three scenes, so hopefully you can follow just with the three scenes that I state. And I'll let you know when one scene begins and another scene ends. And let's take a look at this. The first scene starting in Genesis 42. Let's read the first, as we see the first five verses, we're not going to actually read them, but we need to reintroduce our three main characters in this final part of Genesis. The three main characters, as you remember from Genesis 37, the first part, the first main character was Jacob. And Jacob, we see in Genesis 37, was somebody who had gone through a tragic event in his life. He had lost his favorite son. You know, maybe the other 11 sons were like chopped liver, but this son of his, Joseph, was the son, his favorite son. He was going to entrust his family business. He was going to be the one who would give everything, you know, he would pour out his life for. He lost him. And then we see Joseph here. We see Joseph who went through a bunch of tragic events as well and ends up with a successful story, a rags-to-riches story, in the pits, in the cisterns, thrown into the well by his brothers, and then falsely accused by his master's wife and thrown in jail again. And now he's elevated to the level of prime minister or president of Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh himself. It was a true rags-to-riches tale. Now we get to the third character, which are the 10 older brothers. Please don't forget about the 10 older brothers here, because they play a very important part in this final part of Genesis. The 10 older brothers, they were the ones at this point of Genesis 42 where Jacob tells them, hey, hello, my less intelligent sons, we're dying of starvation here. Remember, there was a great famine. Hello, 10 other sons, you guys got to do something about this. And so Jacob gathers his sons and says, you know what, I'm going to die. Our family is going to die if we don't get food. And so I want you to go to Egypt and buy food. And I want you to go there. Here's some money, here's some stuff, and I want you to buy food so we don't die. We see that God is kind of setting up this climactic last part of the story here. All three characters are now colliding again. I want to read from verse 6. Actually, I don't want to read from verse 6. I want you to read from verse 6, okay? So from verses 6 through 28, can you look at verses 6 through 28? I want you to get into a group of three. I know that's long, so that's why I don't want to read, because maybe some of you are more dramatic orators and readers and things. And so I want you to get into a group of three and go ahead and read from verses 6 through 28 of Genesis 42, okay? And when you're done, can you just look at me and, like, smile or something, okay? All right, go ahead and do that. All right, as you read verses 6 through 28, I want to highlight some important parts and important aspects of this part of the narrative. There are actually the narrator, whenever you read a narrative, okay, whenever you read a story, whatever extra comments are given by the narrator are really important. Just remember that whenever you study the Bible or you read it, whenever there's like an insider commentary, then that's something that's an important fact or detail that's important and key to the story. There's a couple important pieces of insider information given by the writer of this story. And one of those both of them are actually in verses 8 and 9. If you look at verses 8 and 9, the two pieces of insider information are: the first is that Joseph, when he saw his brothers, he immediately recognized them. I think that's pretty obvious. I mean, they probably did not change that much, except maybe some wrinkles, maybe some added pounds around the waist, but pretty much he could recognize them. But the second piece of insider information is that the brothers did not recognize Joseph. Now, this could be for many different reasons. I think definitely because of the hardships that Joseph went. I don't know if you've ever had a relative or, you know, somebody where, you know, they looked a certain way, you remembered them a certain way, but then because of certain hardships, maybe they got sick, they got cancer, or they got a very serious illness. And because that happened in their lives, when you see them again, they look totally different, almost unrecognizable. I'd say that's probably safe to say that maybe that happened to Joseph. Also, at this point, he probably was looking a little bit more like an Egyptian, whereas probably in Hebrew culture, they had facial hair. Most Egyptians did not. And so at this point, they did not recognize Joseph at all. Those are the two pieces of information that you need to remember. The brothers also revealed some information about themselves. In verse 10, if you look in verse 10, They said what? When they talk to this stranger, their brother, they don't know it's his brother. They just think that he is the prime minister of Egypt. They say, "Prime minister, we are honest men. We are honest men." Now, if you were Joseph and you were standing in front of them and they're saying, "We're honest men," you could probably imagine Joseph trying to, like, hold in the throw up, you know, because he knew that they were not honest men at all. They were not honest men. They were not good men at all. And they also, what they also say is, they also said, you know, Joseph asks about their family, and they answer, there are 12 of us brothers, and one of them is dead. And there's a little irony here, because Joseph, as he's standing in front of his brothers, and they tell him, there are 12 of us, and one of us is dead, Joseph is thinking in the back of his mind, "No, I'm not. I'm standing here right in front of you. And now this is my chance to get revenge on you. This is the moment that when I dreamt that dream, and you laughed at me, and you threw me in the pit, and you screamed down at me, 'What's going to come of your dreams now?' Here I am. You're doing exactly what God said would happen. You're bowing down to me." And you can see a little bit of that, those emotions and those wounds, those past wounds coming out again. It gets worse for the brothers. You see, what happens is they begin to talk, and this is what Reuben says. Reuben has a flash of conscience here, and this is what he says. In verse 22, Reuben answered them. He is talking to his brothers at this point. "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen to me. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." It's kind of a funny, interesting scene, isn't it? So they're speaking in their language, and they think that the prime minister doesn't understand what they're saying. And Reuben stands up and says, "You know what? This is coming full circle on us. You know that sin that we committed against Joseph? Now God is punishing us. And now this prime minister hates us for some reason, and it is because we killed our brother." And Joseph knows that. Joseph hears it and understands it. And as his anger is brewing, you know, because they're lying right in their, they are lying to him right in front of his face. And now there's a little glimmer. Remember who Reuben was? Reuben was the oldest brother, and he's the one that said, "Don't kill Joseph, just throw him in the pit." And so Reuben was, once again, the voice of reason here, and also the conscience of the other brothers. And Joseph, his heart becomes a little bit softer. And gets a little bit more merciful. And so what they end up doing is the brothers, he says, you know, Joseph tells the brothers, "I want you to go back home. I want you to leave Simeon." Poor Simeon has to be bound and stays in Egypt while the other 9 brothers now go back home. And I want you to go back, and I want you to bring your youngest brother, Benjamin, the second favorite, because Joseph was the favorite. Benjamin was the second favorite. And he wants them to do that. And so he sends them away. But Joseph gets a flash of mercy upon him because of what Reuben said. And so instead of making them pay, he returns the money that they paid for the grain with. And he secretly stashes it, puts it in their stuff. And I know that for many of us, that's what our parents often will do too. Or like our older brother or sister or older relatives. You know, my grandmother, every time I would see her, or when I see my mother's oldest sister who's like my grandmother, she always tries to put money in my pocket, you know. Or I'll find money like 3 weeks later in a book. And I'll be like, "Where is this from?" And I realize it's from my oldest aunt, or it's from this relative who insisted on giving me money. And that's kind of how it was. Maybe some of you can understand what that's like. And that's what Joseph intended on doing. They thought that they paid for the grain, but in fact, Joseph had a sliver of mercy and decided to slip back the money to his brothers. And what we see interestingly here, though, is the brothers look at that blessing and think it's a curse. What do they say? They say, oh man, we are even in even more trouble than before, because now Pharaoh's going to think that we stole this grain. He's going to think that we slipped it out of his hands again and we got the grain and we got our money, and now we're fleeing back, and there's no way we're going to be able to return. And there's no way that we're going to see Simeon again. And they thought that this blessing that Joseph was giving to them was a curse. This is the point of the main of the first main. The point of the first main is that the sins in our lives do not simply go away. The sins in our lives do not simply go away. Just like these 10 other brothers who thought they got away with sin, but throughout their lives were riddled with guilt. And in this key moment, when they needed God, all they could see was curses. And in the same way, when we do not deal with our sins, we are often weighed down by them. We might not think about it all the time. We might not think about that big mistake. We might not think about certain sins in our lives all the time. But in those key moments, we doubt God's goodness in our lives, because we think, there is a sin that I have not confessed. There is a pet sin that I continue to bow down to and that I continue to commit. And that's why God is not blessing me. That is why I cannot experience the joy of my salvation. In fact, Psalm 32 describes what it feels like when there's unconfessed sins in our lives. In Psalm 32, 3 and 4, it says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer." These are very vivid words to describe when we are weighed down by sin. We feel like that our bones are wasting away and drying and evaporating before our very eyes. We feel like the sun is beating down on our souls and we have nowhere to go. We feel like we're going to die. We feel like we're going to shrivel up in our souls. And that's what happens when we have unconfessed sin in our lives. We are weighed down by guilt. We are weighed down by shame. And the tricky thing, the most deceptive thing about this, is that when we have unconfessed sin, whenever there is blessing from God, we'll mistake that blessing for curse, for curses. And so even the things that are blessings in our lives become warped, and we look at them as curses. You know, one of the things in our church back in Ann Arbor is we have a leadership team we call Team Community. And, you know, for any of us who have ever served on leadership in church, you know that it's hard, right? And you know that it's, you know, we're not perfect people as leaders, and it often gets difficult, and oftentimes our attitudes get bad, and we start to get judgmental, or we start to get burnt out, we start to get bitter, and those sins that stay within our hearts. And in our church this past December, we had a Christmas party. And we try to have a Christmas party just to bless our leaders. And, you know, we say, you know what, on this Saturday evening, just come out to church. We're going to have this nice dinner out for you. We're just going to relax. We're going to play some games. We're going to just have a nice time. We just want to bless you in this way. But there are always people on our leadership team who are like, oh, why do I have to go to this other meeting? Why do I have to go to this dinner? I don't even want to eat that food. God, why do I have to go? I have to do so many better things that I could be doing with my time. And I scratch my head when I hear those stories, because I'm always like, you know, we have great leaders, but sometimes I scratch my head and I'm like, we're trying to bless them with this Christmas party where that's supposed to be fun, that's supposed to be relaxing, and yet they're looking at it as a curse. And something's wrong with that. And that's how oftentimes we will look at the blessings in our lives when we still have unconfessed sins. Even those things we're going to look upon as curses and things that we don't want to do and things that are inconvenience in our lives. Our perspective of everything gets warped. And so one of the most important things that we have to see is this affects, these lingering sins affect our relationships with others. It affects our relationship with God primarily, because now we don't get a proper understanding of God himself. And that gets distorted and warped. You know, like when you go to amusement parks and you see those mirrors. And like, you know, actually, I go to a gym. Yeah, I went to a gym back in Ann Arbor. And I think the mirrors are a little bit, they do this on purpose because they make you look skinnier, I think. And I'm like, wow, I look really skinny right now. I look really big. I think they do that on purpose. And that's what begins happening, is the perception of who God is gets warped. And not only that, but our relationships with others gets distorted as well. We see this in Joseph's life with his relationship with his brothers, the relationship that his brothers have with each other and with their father and with Joseph gets all messed up. And that's what happens in our lives. That's what happens in marriages. That's what happens in friendships. That's what happens in the church when there's unconfessed sins. Relationships get distorted. What I liken to is that we have to every day learn how to cleanse our hearts. We have to learn how to cleanse our hearts from Jesus. I don't know how many of you guys brush every day, brush your teeth every day. Wow, none of you brush your teeth every day? You guys brush your teeth every day? Like hopefully twice a day or even more? Okay, some of you don't. You can sit apart away from me on the bus. So we need to learn how to brush every day, right? If we don't, then what happens? Our mouth becomes all fuzzy and weird, right? And our breath is bad. And if you don't brush our teeth, I've gone sometimes where I haven't brushed my teeth in several days. And it gets really nasty. How many of you use dental floss and use dental floss to floss your teeth? That's something, as a habit, that's good. Good that you floss, by the way. I didn't get into the habit of flossing until I was like in my mid-20s. And I didn't get into the habit of brushing regularly till I got married. Just kidding. Sort of. I'm just kidding. But what I realized is that I had to make it a habit to brush my teeth and floss every day so that, what? My teeth could stay clean. I wouldn't get cavities. I wouldn't get gum disease. And that's the same thing in our souls, is that we have to learn how to cleanse our souls daily, not by anything that we do, but once again, as we understand the covenant of God, that it's through Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven and we are purified in our hearts. We have to make that part of our hearts. Now let's take a look at scene two. In scene two, we're going to fast forward to Genesis 43 now. We're going to look in Genesis 43. And in the first 22 verses, 1 through 22, we're not going to read this, but I'm just going to summarize what happens in Genesis 43, 1 through 22. This is the interaction now where the brothers return to Israel. They return back to their father, Jacob. And they're like, okay, this is a no-win situation. We ain't ever coming back to Egypt. And then some time passes, and they get pressed. The famine begins to press their family, and they're running out of food again. And so finally, Jacob goes back to his sons and says, you know what, we're going to die if we don't get food. Why did you tell them that you had another brother and now we have to send Benjamin back out to Egypt? Why did you do that, you dumb sons? But now we have to go back. And so they come up with this plan. You know, Jacob is all about scheming. And so he comes up with this incredible plan. When you go, bring this huge caravan. And on this caravan, on all these camels, bring spices and bring dates and bring fruit and bring all this stuff. And try to appease Pharaoh. And as you bring all that stuff, and as you try to get their favor again, buy some food and then come back. And we'll be saved. We won't starve during this famine. Judah has to convince. Do you remember Judah? The second brother that's mentioned in Genesis 37. What he says is he tells Joseph, or Jacob, his brother, or father, he says, I'll guarantee that Benjamin, when he goes to Egypt so that Joseph can see him, so that the prime minister can see him, I guarantee that I will personally bring him back to you. And we see that, so they end up going. They end up going, and they have this great plan to appease the prime minister of Pharaoh. And you get to that scene where they're getting close. They're getting close to the prime minister's house. And they're getting really nervous at this point. Like, wait, do you have everything ready? Are all the fruits, are they all piled up neatly? Is it in the right order? We have to make sure that the flowers go first, and then the fruit, and then the spices. It has to be in that order. Everything has to be perfect. And they're getting nervous, and they're like, Gad, do you know what you're going to say? And he's like, yeah, I'm going to say, we are very sorry for your inconvenience. And then Dan, what are you going to say? We respectfully request. And then they're going through their lines, and they're rehearsing what they're going to say to the prime minister because they're so nervous about what's going to happen. They think they're in the prime minister's doghouse. And when we get to verse 23, I want us to look at 23 now. And I want you to read with the same people that you read with verses 23 through 34. Can you go ahead and do that? Read verses 23 through 34. It's a little bit shorter, but please go ahead and read it out loud with your group of three, okay? Please go ahead. All right, there's a couple things that I would like to show and highlight from the part that you just read. Isn't it funny, right from verse 23, as they're really nervous and they're like rehearsing their lines and they're like very anxious of what's going to happen when they see the prime minister, what does the prime minister's slave say? He says, peace be with you. You know, your God, you know, the God that you serve and that your family serves, he's with you. Don't worry about it. We returned the money to you. It was what we did intentionally for you. So relax. Isn't that ironic? Wasn't it Jacob's family that was supposed to be a blessing, who were supposed to be a blessing to the nations? They were the ones who were supposed to show the nations who God was. And we see here that it's all backwards. This Egyptian servant is showing Jacob's family the peace of God. And they say, God is with you. We see that Joseph surprises his brothers at this point. They still don't know that Joseph, the prime minister, is his brother, Joseph. And as he meets with his brothers, he doesn't reveal his identity. And in fact, what happens is that text that we read says that he pretty much ignores all the gifts. You know, like they lined up all the camels, and he pretty much walks right past them. And he walks past them. He doesn't even listen to, you know, maybe like they start, they're like, you got to start saying what you need to say, Gad. Come on. We are deeply sorry and honored to be. And he just ignores them. Joseph doesn't even listen to what they say. And he begins asking them questions. How's your family? How's your father? How's your brother? How's everything going? How are the animals? How's everything going? And he's eager. He says, show me Benjamin. Where's Benjamin? And he finds Benjamin. And it's at this point that he begins to break down. Joseph is an emotional wreck right now because he sees his full brother, Benjamin, and it says that he can barely contain himself. He gets emotional. And we see that now Joseph surprises his brothers even further by inviting him in for a meal, inviting them in for a meal. And so he says, you know what, come in and we're gonna eat together. And, you know, they think he's Egyptian, and Egyptians and Hebrews didn't eat together, so they were eating separately. But Joseph was in the room next door, or maybe in a higher place, and he could see them eating. And what he does is he freaks them out even more by saying, put them in birth order. Put them in this order, you know. Reuben is first, and then, you know, and then Simeon, and then Judah, and just go right down the list. And so, and then when they get seated, they see their place cards, you know, and they're like, wow, wait a second. This is weird. We're all in order here. And they're like, what's going on? What's happening? We weren't even expecting to get an audience with the prime minister. We were thinking that we were getting a lot of trouble, and now we're eating with him. And we see here that the brothers have limited fellowship with Joseph, and you see Joseph's heart is like coming out of his chest now. It's like he wants to explode with emotion, with weeping, with love for Benjamin. And he wants to tell him, but he doesn't because their relationship is not fully reconciled yet. And this is the point of the second scene of this story, is that God shows us kindness as opportunities to repent. God shows us his kindness as opportunities to repent. The Bible says there are differences between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. The Bible says there's differences between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says godly sorrow brings repentance that brings to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. We see that godly sorrow produces earnestness. It produces confession of sin. It produces humility. It produces brokenness at Christ's suffering for us. That's what godly sorrow produces. Worldly sorrow produces self-focus. Worldly sorrow produces produces regret. Worldly sorrow produces shame and guilt. And we see here that in the story between the second interaction between Joseph and his brothers, there was still not a full repentance going on here. And this is the same difference that we see in the New Testament between Peter and Judas, isn't it? In Judas, we see what? We see a worldly sorrow. We see a sorrow that he betrayed Jesus for some silver. He gave away Jesus' whereabouts. And he, through him, they arrested him. And they ultimately killed him. And what did Judas do? He hung himself. He was so struck with shame and guilt and self-focus. He hung himself. He died. Whereas when we see Peter, for all of Peter's faults, and that night that when Jesus needed him the most, what did he do? He denied him. He abandoned him. But one thing that's good about Peter is that when he was confronted with this sin, instead of running away, instead of making excuses, instead of hardening his heart, and Jesus was saying, "Fill my sheep, fill my lambs. Peter, I want to restore you." He humbled himself and was restored. We see a glimpse of God's heart for unrepented people in the life of Joseph, don't we? We see a heart that is full of emotion and full of just wanting to pour out his love and extend his arm, his right arm of fellowship, and to embrace his brothers. He wants to do it so badly. He's full of emotion, and yet they are still separated from sin because of sin. And they're not in full relationship yet. But it is this kindness that Joseph is showing to his brothers that is hopefully an opportunity for them to repent. And this is what God does all the time. What he does all the time is he gives us opportunities to experience godly sorrow and repentance. And he does it by showing his kindness to us again and again. His kindness might be shown in ways that freak us out, that were totally unexpected. It might come in different ways. It might come in ways that from a person that we were talking to. It might come through coming out to a prayer gathering or a Sunday service and God just shows us his kindness again. It might come from something that you knew that you deserved and yet it didn't turn out the way that you expected. And in fact, it turned out for the better. Those are opportunities for us to repent when God shows us his kindness. I remember specifically for myself, I remember one time I was just struggling with this one sin. And I remember going, you know, it was in the morning and the early morning, I was like, okay, I'm just going to grab something to eat in the cafeteria. So I went to the cafeteria and I sat down and I ate with this. I wanted to eat by myself. I mean, I didn't want to talk to anybody at that point. Because I was like struggling with sin and I just was depressed and I was angry and bitter and all these things. And I just wanted to eat and just kind of get on with the rest of my day. But this one freshman that I was from my church happened to be there. And he's like, "Can I sit down with you? You know, can I sit down with you?" And I said, "Ugh, I don't want to eat with him. Ugh, okay, just sit down and eat." Okay, so we sat down and he was sharing. And I was getting so encouraged. Like he was sharing all the things that God had been teaching him his first year in college. And he'd been sharing all these different things. And it started, wow, God is really good. Wow, God is really gracious. And wow, you know, the things that I'm giving him advice, you know, because I'm supposed to be spiritual and stuff. And giving him advice. And I'm like, "Andrew, you gotta tell this to yourself, you know. Not just to this person. You gotta speak this to yourself." And for me, that was God's kindness that led me to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says this. "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" The Apostle Paul is challenging us as believers in Jesus Christ. And he says, you can respond to the kindness of God with worldly sorrow and get more self-focused, get more hardened, get more bitter, try harder, whatever else, get further away from God. But when you do that, you spit the kindness of God back in his face. Don't you know that the kindness of God that he shows you is what leads you to repentance? Whenever there's something good that maybe your parents do or that somebody else does, what happens to us? It humbles us, doesn't it? It even puts a shame in our hearts, doesn't it? When we realize, oh my gosh, my father worked in this dirty store for 12 hours a day, even though he had this degree from his university in his home country. And yet he chose to work in this filthy, dirty place so that my family could have this, so that me and my siblings could have this education and this upbringing. That brings us to shame, doesn't it? When we understand the kindness that somebody shows us. And that's what God does when he shows us his kindness. They are opportunities for us to repent. As I said, this is just the beginning of the restoration process. And the door is going to soon be open fully for a full restoration. And so let's look in Genesis 44 and 45. We're doing pretty good here. Genesis 44 through 45. What we see is now there's a moment of truth. And what happens here is Joseph sends them away again. After they eat, you know, he says, okay, here's the food. Take it back to your brothers. And then Joseph kind of does an interesting thing. And it's not really, people are not really sure why Joseph does this, but he basically, I personally think that there was still that unresolved, unreconciled relationship. And so what Joseph does when he sends out his brothers is he slips his personal favorite silver mug that he drinks coffee in every morning, and he puts it in Benjamin's sack. And nobody knows about this. And so now they're almost home. The brothers are almost back in Palestine. And they're looking through their stuff. Wow, this is all the stuff that we got from the prime minister of Egypt. I can't wait. I can't wait to eat bread again. And I can't wait to have this. And I can't wait for my family to eat. And they're looking through their stuff. And then they look through Benjamin's bag and they find, whoa, this is the prime minister's favorite mug. Oh, man, what happened? What's going on? And what happens, the story says that actually Joseph sends his servant out to chase him. And as he's chasing him, he says, why have you repaid evil good for evil? Why have you repaid evil for good? And he says, somebody has stolen my master's mug, and whoever has that is in a lot of trouble. And in the story, what happens is they find it in Benjamin's mug or Benjamin's bag, and they're all like up in arms. They don't know what's going on. And Judah is trying to explain things. And I want us to look in verse 16 of chapter 44. This is what Judah says. And remember, Judah was the really wicked guy in chapter 38 who slept with his daughter-in-law. And this is what he says. He's at a point now of desperation. And Judah said, what shall we say, Lord? He's talking to the servant. What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for me, go up in peace for your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left in his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. So he's recounting the story. Then we went back to your servant, my father. We told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our younger brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see this man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. And if you take this one also from me, harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Judah has this long dialogue, this speech that he's giving, and it's a little bit laborsome and a little bit painful to hear. But Judah is now confessing. This is a confessional, and he's saying, you know what happened? To my father, he had a favorite son, and his favorite son was killed. And his second favorite son still lives with us, but I promised him that I would bring him home safely. And if he doesn't come home safely, my father is going to die in grief. I want us to look at verse 30 now, because this is a very important part of Judah's turning around. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, then as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now listen carefully here, all right? Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. We see here in verses 30 through 34, the ultimate confrontation of the heart for Judah. If you remember in chapter 37, Judah was the one that said, hey, we're not going to gain anything by killing our brother. So let's just sell him into slavery. He was the last person that you would have thought of to say, I'm willing to die for my brother. I ain't my brother's keeper. I want him dead. He's my competition, and I want him dead. We see that Judah in Genesis 37 didn't care a lick about his father's well-being. He didn't care at all about how his father would feel if he found out that his favorite son had died. In fact, there was part of him that relished how his father would feel. And as God is dealing with Judah's heart here, we see a dramatic change of heart. We see repentance. That Judah would say, take my life instead of Benjamin's. Take my life, because I will be your servant. But I care so much about my father and his well-being that I will give my life. And we see a dramatic change of heart in Judah. This man who had no conscience to kill his brother, no conscience to sleep with his daughter-in-law, no conscience to bring pain and grief to his father, now has come to the point, as God was confronting his heart, now he has changed and is willing to say, my life for my brother's. My life for my father's. Do you see this change of heart? Now we get to the climax of this story. We're going to look at just the first 8 verses of chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from here. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God had sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been here in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and the ruler over all the land of Egypt. In this climax of this story, we see that Joseph is moved to tears, and he can't even control himself. He says, get everyone out of here, because I'm going to just break down, and I don't want to see all these Egyptians break down. I want to be reconciled. I want to have this reunion with my brothers. And he can't control himself. And as he's reunited with his brothers, and as he takes off his Egyptian clothes, and he shows that it really is Joseph, he can't contain himself. It's so loud that the servants outside the doors can hear the weeping and crying and tears of joy in Joseph's elation and emotion. And we see that Joseph, all things are coming full circle. And Joseph now sees this all from God's perspective. And verses 7 and 8 are the most profound parts of this story. And he gets the big picture and he says, this is not what you have done, my brothers. This is what God has done to save for us a remnant on earth, to save our family and to save the world and to be a blessing to the Egyptians and Pharaoh himself and to be a blessing to the entire world. This was God's plan. The main point of this third scene and the main point of this entire story is this. We experience God's grace, the riches of God's grace, when we fully confront our sins. I believe when we look at Joseph's response here, this is how God feels when humbled sinners and broken sinners have a change of heart, and they're confronted with the ugliness of their sin, just like Judah. And they say, I'm changed, I'm different, I'm broken. There's nowhere else I can go. There's nothing else that I can do except ask for your mercy and grace. And just like Joseph, God is bursting with emotion and bursting with love and bursting with grace that he wants to lavish on people who will fully confront their sins and repent and come before him humbly. This is a picture of the grace of God when we repent of our sins. And I hope that the Holy Spirit is putting a tingle down your spine and goosebumps on your arms when we see this illustration of how God feels when we humble ourselves in repentance. We understand how the Lord feels. And this is the term, the common cliche for Christians is we are broken. We are broken. There's great joy in reconciling with God. And there's great joy when we are reconciled with others. Isn't that what the cross of Jesus Christ accomplishes? It accomplishes a reconciliation with God our Father. And it accomplishes a reconciliation with people who were once our enemies. Family members, strangers, former friends that we were broken in our relationship with now can be reconciled because of the incredible grace of God. And whenever we confess our sins and humble ourselves before him, this is how God feels. This is how God loves us. This is how God shows us the riches of his grace to us. This amazing, awesome, incredible grace and love of God our Father. And we see that the blessings of God's grace far outweighs the curses of living under the weight of sin and far outweighs any other option or allegiance that we would choose to follow. And that would make us addicts of the grace of God in our lives as we learn how to confess our sins and repent and live for Him. We experience God's grace when we fully confront our sins. Does this story remind you of something in the New Testament? It's eerily parallel to the parable that Jesus gave in Luke 15, isn't it? It's the Old Testament version of the parable of the prodigal son and how the lost son squandered all of his inheritance on wild living. And as he's coming before God and to his father in brokenness, as he's trying to go through his lines and making sure, Father, I don't deserve to be your son. I'm just going to be your slave. And what happens? We see another snapshot of the father's love. He runs to his son. He puts a robe on his son. He gives him his ring. And he says, let's kill a fattened calf because now is a time to celebrate. Because this child of mine has repented and is coming back to me. And he is experiencing the lavish grace and the riches of God's grace. The life application is simply this. Continue the quest to understand God's grace. Continue the quest to experience God's grace in this way. How many here watched Sesame Street when you were younger? All right. There's an episode in Sesame Street where Elmo and Abigail the fairy, they become knights. And they say, let's go on a quest. And they're like, what's our quest going to be? What's our quest going to be? And they're looking around for a quest. And then the letter Y shows up. And the letter Y comes up to Elmo and Abigail the fairy. And they say, the Y is crying. Oh, I don't have a purpose. I don't know why that I exist. Why? Why? Why do I exist? What's my purpose in life? And Elmo and Abigail the fairy, they say, this is our quest. We're going to find out the purpose of why existing. And so they go on this quest. And for us, as followers of Jesus Christ, although we do have a quest, and part of our quest is to understand how God's covenant overrides all of our past wounds, and part of our quest is to understand how we need to uphold our integrity, not in our own strength, but because of God's covenant with us. When we begin to understand and desire to be used by God and say that we are called to testify to the world about the grace of God in our lives, our quest is to experience the fullness of God and the fullness of His grace in our lives. And that comes when we confront our sins. That's when we share the gospel with other people. That's when we live our lives for Jesus Christ. It is a life and a quest of experiencing the grace of God and becoming an addict of it and realizing there is nothing better than experiencing the grace of God and knowing Him and loving Him and serving Him and being used by Him. I am an addict of this. That's what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And that's what we learn in the life of Joseph, in the life of his brothers. You see here, there's a turn. There's a switch of main characters here. Joseph isn't the main character. The main character are the brothers in this story because it is the brothers who experience the grace of God. And for those of us who will humble ourselves and confront our sins every day on this quest, we will be people who will become addicts of the grace of God, experiencing it in our lives and living for it all of our lives. That's my desire for us and for our church. Can we all stand together and we're going to close out?